I would open, ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. G. Kemmel Morgan once said, certainly we cannot put one part of Scripture above another. Yet when you come to John 17, you're entering into the holiest of holy, which indeed is far beyond our understanding. So as I ask you to open your text to this chapter, having wrestled with it for many hours, I would confess to you that it reaches beyond my little frail understanding of what is taking place in this hour in the life of the Lord Jesus. But I've taken this text because as I think of the world in which we're living today, mindful that we are in a quarter of time that's ordained of God, in many respects a dark hour for America, for the world, but on the other hand ordained of God because I believe that He's in charge. But as we begin this new year, I'm mindful also that the most important thing for me, for you, for us, is that we understand that clear channel of opportunity to fellowship with the Eternal One. And what that means. I've been in the school of prayer now for 60 years. I haven't matriculated very far. Maybe second grade. But there's always the challenge there that because God has redeemed us, because Jesus Christ loves us, that He wants you to pursue in the grandest experience of any Christian on earth, and that's the throne room of grace. That's prayer. So let's bow together. Father, we thank You this morning that we have access to Thy throne of grace and mercy. Lord, we're somewhat aware that it's the most majestic throne in all the universe, the throne of heaven, the throne of God, the throne of the Omniscient One, the throne of the Omnipotent One, the throne of the Omnipresent One. He sees all. He knows all. He that planteth the eye, shall he not see? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? Lord, we're mindful that as we come to You in prayer, we cannot come with a divided heart. Nothing in all the world, no experience of life demands the whole being of us as when we pray. Because You know our thoughts afar off. So, Lord Jesus, we come to You today believing that You're praying for us, believing that You're praying for me. Believing, blessed Holy Spirit, that You want to work through us, to us, in us. Believing, Father, that You love us with an everlasting love. Love we cannot measure. Love we cannot comprehend. But love that comes from Your infinite heart. So, Lord, take these few moments. Help us to pull the shade down from the rest of the world. Oh, that we could just come to sit at Your feet, Lord Jesus, for these few moments, while the world outside is so frustrated, so empty. Lord Jesus, You promised peace and joy and security, purpose. So open our eyes and open our hearts to thee. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Before looking at John 17, I would like to turn your attention to one other verse. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had ceased praying, the scripture says, his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Those words, teach us to pray, will fall on the lips from the lips of every person, either here or hereafter. Every mortal person will one day, sooner or later, say, Lord, teach me to pray. Prayer is the signature of the new birth. I had said many prayers for the first several years of my life, but I remember when I first prayed. A lot of difference between saying a prayer and praying a prayer. But nothing delights the Father's heart more than us coming to him in honest prayer, opening our hearts to an open heart. You can be sure that wherever there is a praying heart, there is a hearing ear. God in heaven waits long for me, for you to pray. And the Bible is filled with expressions of people who desired to pray, who made a commitment to pray. David, for instance, said, Lord, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and look up, Psalm 5:3. Jeremiah 33:3, someone said that's God's telephone number. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Samuel said to Saul, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. 1 Samuel 12:23. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Heaven's door is waiting to open to any person who wants to come with an honest heart. Come unto me, O ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, O Lord, thy face will I see. Psalm 27:8. So today, amidst all the pressures, I turn to John chapter 17. Mindful that no one in all the world has ever prayed like Jesus. No one has ever been qualified to pray like the Lord Jesus. When he prayed on earth, he always prayed as an equal with the Father. The language of the New Testament is very distinct. He always prayed on an equal level with the Father, but he always prayed in submission to the Father. Heaven was clear to him. On earth, he was in control. From heaven's point, there was always a unity between the Father and the Son. Between the Godhead, there was never one thought of variance in their heart and their motivation. So today, I just want to consider with you for a few moments this intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is the longest prayer that's recorded of the Lord, John chapter 17. In the first five verses, the Lord Jesus in this chapter prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. And then finally, in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the future disciples. I just want to zero in today for a few moments on these first five verses. And if I could but catch the logic of John 17, it would be overwhelming just to think about it. You look down through that 17th chapter and you find the word that, 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 that. It's called a hyena clause. 18 times, in order that, over and over again, the Lord Jesus said, this I pray, in order that, this I ask, in order that. The logic, the divine logic of the Lord Jesus in this holy intercessory prayer as the incarnate Son of God. It's not God praying with God, really, in John 17. It's the incarnate servant praying to his heavenly Father. And so as you just pull back the veil a little bit to look behind the scenes in John 17, it's just an awesome thought. Think of the setting of this psalm, this prayer, intercessory prayer. The supper in the upper room is just completed. They are headed out probably towards the Garden of Gethsemane, the press, where his soul would be crucified. Later, his body crucified, as Pastor Jim read. But in this garden, he's going to face struggle that reaches beyond my imagination. He prepares his disciple in John chapter 17 by telling them in John 16, 28, I came from the Father and I'm coming to the world again, and from this world I'm going back to the Father. And the disciples said, we understand. We know now that you're going back to the Father. And in verse 33, the shout of victory. He says in 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Proleptic, prophetic statement that as far as he was concerned, he had everything under control. He was God in flesh. He was omnipotent. He was in charge. And so this prayer that we're going to look at for just a moment is spoken somewhere along the pathway that evening. And as I thought of the circumstances here, as the Lord Jesus walks from that upper room down that pathway of Kidron, the Passover moon is shining, the city is brightened, but in back of him now is Jerusalem. In front of him is Gethsemane. In back of him is a peerless life. In front of him, Gethsemane. Calvary. Most of Jerusalem is sleeping, except Judas, the temple guards, and a regiment of soldiers. In John 17:1, we begin looking at the text. Look at it with me for a moment. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee. These words spoke Jesus. You know, prayer is communication. And communication is through words. Here in John 17 are simple, finite words that express communion between the Son of God and God the Father. That's beyond me. But Jesus lived a life of prayer. He lived a life of communion with his Father on earth. Simple but profound. His connection with heaven. Something that no one could ever understand. I think of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, for instance, in John chapter 6. Think of feeding 5,000 from a few loaves. And as the disciples watched him and as the multitude watched him, that they must have been amazed. But I think of the next day in John chapter 6, I think it's verse 23, it said, and they remembered not only the loaves, but they remembered the prayer that Jesus had prayed before he served them. What impressed the multitudes? his looking up to heaven and praying was memorable the next day, and it's probably something they could never forget. Oh, the experience of listening to Jesus pray. The pathos, the urgency, the compassion when Jesus prayed. He prayed at his baptism. As he was praying, he was baptized. He prayed all night, John 6:12, before he chose the disciples. Actually, in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he was praying as he breathed out his last breath, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He lived a life of prayer. He was always in fellowship with the unseen and the eternal. Does it seem strange to you that in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul would challenge the church, pray without ceasing? Jesus lived a life of prayer without ceasing. What does that mean to us? It means that I want to so live that nothing comes between my soul and my Savior. Nothing comes between the Bible and my Savior and my heart. To pray without ceasing means that there's a relationship that's unbroken. Not that there's perfection on our part, but there's direction. And there's communion because my sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Someone asked Spurgeon one day, "Dr. Spurgeon, how long a time do you think in your life that you've lived out of fellowship? What is the longest time in these many years, at least as you could remember?" He said, 10 minutes. There had been a 10-minute segment. There were 10-minute segments that he walked without fellowship with the Lord. That is, there was sin, but it took him 10 minutes to get back into fellowship with the Lord. He lifted up his eyes from heaven, John 17 says. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Oh, how he longed for heaven. Heaven was the place of his throne. Heaven was his home. Heaven was the place that he longed for. Earth had been a 33-year wilderness to the Lord Jesus. We cannot understand what a wilderness it was. Our Adamic nature, so stained with sin, cannot imagine the pristine, holy longing of the Lord of glory for heaven, where angels worshiped him. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, that little word "anti," I think, could be translated "instead of" or "against." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. Oh, that verse tells me so much about his longing for the joy of heaven. But instead of the joy, he was willing to face Calvary. He was willing to face Gethsemane. He lifted up his voice. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, the place he so longed for. And earth had been such a desolation for him that his heart yearned for that return. But in that moment, the Bible says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." There's one cry here in these words: Father. There's one argument in these words: the hour is come. There's one desire in these words: glorify thy Son. One cry, Father. Oh, that speaks of relationship. Father, that speaks of affection. Hear the incarnate Son of God, very God of very God, cries in a dark hour of his life, Father. Speaks of affection. He's the only begotten Son of God. One cry, one fact, the cry, Father, the fact, the hour has come. Two arguments for this moment on his way to Gethsemane. Two arguments. Father, the hour has come. This hour had been planned from eternity past. He said to his mother, Luke 2, mine hour is not yet come. And over again, he said in that earthly trek, my hour is not yet come. Seven times. The seventh time he said it. This time, it was my hour has come. My hour that was planned from the foundation of the world. My hour that was planned from Genesis 3:15 when he would crush the serpent's head. This hour was planned that he would bear himself to a cross. He had one desire, Father, glorify thyself. One protection, Father, in glorifying thyself, protect me as I go to the cross. Father, protect me that I will not be in that grave to see corruption. Father, protect me that I shall resurrect and I shall ascend to the Father. And Father, protect me, glorify thyself in the enthronement when I shall be in heaven. And that restoration of pre-incarnate glory shall be mine that I had from the beginning of the world. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He took upon himself a body as a bondservant. He submitted himself even to the point of death, wherefore God has highly exalted him. He took the scoffing. He took the ridicule. He took the blasphemy. He took the slander. And it was all mine. It was my voice that cried against him. It was my sin that nailed him to a cross. He did it for me, just like he prays for me. He did it for me. In fact, as I read and read and reread this chapter, I wrote my name here. He died for Keith. He died for you. Have you put your name in there? Is it that personal to you that Jesus did this for you? Yes, you. He knows you. You know the price that he was willing to pay is expressed in his prayer life. Not just here in John 17, but to understand it, I think you need a running start. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Let me just share with you some of the struggle of his humanity as he was headed towards the cross, as he lived here on planet Earth. I don't know the setting of this verse. Maybe it was the wilderness temptation. Maybe it was Gethsemane. But it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Just let that verse sink into your mind. Here Jesus of Nazareth, in full humanity, not diminished deity, but in full humanity, the God-man, the theanthropic man. He was God and he was man. He had a body. He had emotions. He had a will. He had desires. He prayed in his humanity. And in his prayers and supplication, it was with strong crying and tears. Can you think of the Lord Jesus on planet Earth in strong crying and tears for you in the struggle of his humanity that he might be a peerless sacrifice on the cross? I'm sure you're familiar with Luke 22:44. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, as he prayed as great drops of sweat like blood fell to the ground. Cannot imagine the agony of soul, just the chemistry of his body, the biology that allowed that capillary action, that great drops of blood oozed from his body. I don't understand that. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look at verse 38. Then saith he unto them, he's in Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me, he said to his disciples. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. He went a little farther. He went a little farther. Who did he go a little farther for? When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to cut a corner on God, when you're tempted to try to pop a sham on him, just remember, he went a little farther. He fell on his face and prayed. What can I say? But Jesus Christ was God's love gift to humanity. But on the other side of the coin, I'm reminded that the bride of Christ, every believer, is the Father's love gift to Jesus Christ. You are God's love gift to him. It's hard for me to understand Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prayed for the Ephesians and prayed that their eyes would be, in their understanding would be open, that they might know what is the glorious inheritance of the saints that really belong to Jesus Christ. I can't see how heaven would see in me, in us, a great inheritance for the Lord Jesus. And even then, the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us, in the Lord Jesus. I don't understand that. And yet I know that is true. These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, in order that he should give eternal life to those that have been given to him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus prayed. His work on earth was about to be finished. He said, Father, I've finished the work. Reminds me again of Jesus saying to Mary, "Wist ye not I must be above my Father's work?" And now in this highly priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I finished the work which I came to do on earth." His work really is not finished. It's finished on earth. He has appeared, Hebrews 9:26 says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But Hebrews 9:24 says, he now is appearing before God as our high priest. So he says to us, who's finished his work on earth, I want you now to come and to participate in the finished work of Calvary. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their crimson stain. He today has finished his work on earth, but his work in heaven still continues because he is my high priest. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, this one who suffered and staggered and fell on his face in Gethsemane in humiliation, now glorified in heaven. If I didn't believe for a moment that he was praying for me, I wouldn't want to stand behind this desk. If I didn't believe for a moment the Spirit of God was interceding for me, I wouldn't want to be here. But in all of my frailty, if I knew Jesus was praying behind that door, would that help? If I could hear his voice praying behind that door, would that make a difference? The reality of it is, he's not behind that door. He's in here. And interceding, just like if you're a believer, he lives within you. This is eternal life, that you might know him, the Father, the true God, the only God, and Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me ask you today, do you really know him? I'm not asking, do you know about him? I'm asking, do you know him? Do you know this risen, glorified Savior personally? What is salvation? What is eternal life? This is eternal life, he said, that you might know thee, the only true God. What is eternal life? Eternal life is to have a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone has everlasting existence. Everyone. To die and go to hell is not to pass out of existence. Oh, no. People are alive and beyond the grave, even if they're unbelievers here. But to know Jesus Christ and eternal life is to have the very life of Jesus Christ flowing through you. In the terms of your unique personality, that's how the Spirit of God glorifies the risen Savior. Do you know him? What evidence do you have that you know him? Paul said, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know ye not your own self, how that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you be a reprobate. As we begin this new year, 2010, what evidence do you have that you know him? Does your Bible reveal that you know him? You know, if you know him, you must love him. And if you love him, you will spend time with him. And John the Apostle said, 90 years of age, that is looking back 60 years, said, hey, if you really love him, you're going to love the saints. You're going to love the brethren. You're going to love to be with the saints on the Lord's day. You look back in 2009. Could you say, I really love being with God's children on the Lord's day? So much so that was the most important day of the week, that I wanted to be with the saints, to study the Bible, to pray together, to fellowship with the saints. As you look back in 2009, well, you know, I came sometimes, you know, I went fishing sometimes, and I did this sometimes, and it was not really a priority, but when it was convenient, I came to church. That's not the kind of Christianity I'd want to die with. And that's not the kind of Christianity is worth living with either. If what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, in those excruciating hours of in preparation of paying for the debt of my sins on the cross of Calvary, if I have any understanding of what life and time and eternity is all about, there must be a commitment of my soul to his lordship. It is worth everything, or it is worth nothing. If heaven is heaven, if hell is hell, if I'm going through this world one time, and the life I'm now living, I'm going to live in the light of eternity, then the pages of the scripture would say to me, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So which way have you set your sails for 2010? What are your priorities? What's your purpose? Where's your investment? The smartest person in the world is the person that knows which way God's going and goes with him. The expectation of the wicked perisheth. The hope of the unjust man perisheth, Proverbs 11:7. But the expectation of the righteous is joy, is glorious. So, dear friend, as I look into your face, and as I think of the possibilities that are wrapped up in the potential of your life, I would take you to John 17. Here was a life lived on earth. Here was a life that was finalized in those brief moments as he pulled the veil back, that we could see into the Holy of Holies of this intercessory prayer of the mediator of heaven and earth in redemption, and presents to you a way of life that for all eternity is going to bring joy to you and joy to every saint that's walked on planet earth. He is no fool to give up that which he cannot lose, to gain that which he cannot keep. He came to pay a debt he did not owe. He came because I couldn't pay that debt. But thus I am a debtor to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're not here by accident, nor is it incidental. We're here by your appointment. And I thank you for the privilege of being here with these dear people. I'm mindful, Lord, that there are some with heavy hearts as they look back in 2009. Some with bereavement. Some with loneliness. Some with the scars of defeat. Some with heartaches. But Lord, there are those here today who look back with the shout of victory. Life has taken a new turn. Eternal life has become their possession. You've opened up heaven on earth to them. Maybe there are those here today who would say, Lord, I'm not really your child. I have no real evidence from the Bible that I've been born again. And I see my heart as my life is empty. And I don't want to face another year like the past or the past years. Lord Jesus, if you prayed for me, and you did, and you are praying for me today from the throne of heaven, then Lord, I would pray too. And I would say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Lord, I don't know how to find my way. Would you teach me to pray? And Lord, this I would pray. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I want to be yours today. And Lord, for those who have wandered away, oh God, today, open their eyes to priority. Establish their feet afresh on the rock of ages. Give them a clear understanding of purpose and priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. For Jesus' sake we pray.
Amen. Thank you so much. Would you stand with me, please, where you are? And the great challenge for us today is, as we look at 2010, is that we might be men and women of prayer, that would be our heart passion, our heartbeat. I think of all the things growing up as a young boy in this home with three other brothers. I would say to you, the great joy for us is that we heard over and over again our father and our mother praying for us and calling our name specifically before the throne, asking the Lord to do something very special in their lives and in their hearts. Prayer is significant. During the choir special that we had over December, I had my third grade teacher show up here, believe it or not. 45 years ago, and she gave the story that I have given in her hearing at time that I can still remember when she took me to the back because I wasn't being a very good boy, and she whooped me. And then after she did that, she drew me close to herself, and she prayed that God would work in my life. And you never know the significance of prayer. The most important prayer that we all have prayed is when we've called upon the name of the Lord and asked him to come into our hearts and lives, forgiving us of all of our sin, cleansing us, giving us eternal life. If you've not prayed that prayer, then I invite you to pray that prayer in your heart. If you want to know more about it, I'll be standing right down front. I'd be very glad to talk with you about that. But I would say the second most important prayer that you have today is the prayer that you're praying right now, because that shows your relationship with the Lord. You know, how sweet it is or how cold it is. So may the Lord use these words from 80 years of wisdom to challenge us concerning the ministry.